Genesis 13, as now Abram and Sarai and Lot and their entire entourage is coming up out of Egypt. And we will read the verses as we go along, the first two, 1 and 2. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. So they go up to the Negev, and we see that the promised seed seems to have been promised to a cheat and a scoundrel. As Abram goes to Egypt, remember he lies about his relationship to Sarai. He is not honest with Pharaoh, and we begin to lose hope a little bit. We begin to say, who is this guy who is Father Abraham, who's the father of the faith? What is going on here? Who is this that God has chosen? But we're reminded again and again that the patriarchs are men. They are of little faith, just like we are. They doubt the promise of the covenant from time to time. And they struggle to walk in the truth of God's promise to them. But as we turn the corner into this next episode, and we're reminded again of just how wealthy Abram had become, and again, this forecasts ahead to the large exodus from Egypt, when the Israelites, when Moses returns and brings them out toward the promised land, of how the Egyptians again gave them their wealth. And when we stop to consider, where did they get the building materials for the tabernacle? Where did they get all that gold, all that cloth, all these things? Well, the Egyptians gave it to them, and God provided it by way of the Egyptians. And as we saw this morning with the creation of man, God does not require from us what He does not supply Himself. It's true of faith. It's true of finances. It's true of all things in life. And here God required the tabernacle. He knew He was going to require the tabernacle. And so He provided all that they needed. And so Abram is provided for from the Egyptians today. And so Lot, as we come into this next episode, it seems like Abram is honorable. Seems like he does want to handle things rightly, and Lot is mentioned here, but he's not mentioned in Egypt. He didn't really play into this scene there. But he's mentioned here because, we'll see, he is one of the focal points of this part of the story. Verses 3 and 4, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And so we see a spiritual journey for Abraham. He was in the practice of nomadic pasturing. Okay, and I think John's been putting cattle here and there this week, making sure they are where they can eat and where they can have plenty. And nowadays, we have fences, we have distinct properties where our livestock pasture. Not so in this day and age. It was nomadic. Okay? And there's some language here in the Hebrew that makes it appear as if there were a series of wells and stops. It's actually talks about the stations, as they move along. And we see in Exodus 17, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord, encamped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. And then in Numbers 10, and the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. And so, it's the same language used here of Abram that makes it seem like it wasn't just this kind of constant moving, but he would move to this area where there's plenty of water and plenty of pasture, would stay there, move here. And so Scripture just kind of moves us quickly back up to Bethel. And Abram moves to where he had originally worshipped in the land, and he worships there again. And so from early on in Genesis, remember, we see those who call upon the name of the Lord. Another understanding of that is those who call themselves by the name of the Lord, a little covenanter emphasis there. And so we see Abram is on a spiritual journey back up to Bethel, where he first worshipped in the land. Verses 5 through 7, and Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Okay? Now, I want you to look over at Genesis 12, 6. In the last part of the verse, when he shows up to Shechem at the oak of Moreh, the terebinth tree there, at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Now, in Genesis 13, in verse 7, at that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. So you remember there had been a little bit of famine in Canaan. That's why Abram and Sarai and their whole entourage and Lot go down to Egypt. They come back there as tragedy and things like famine and disease do, shuffled the deck a little bit. Now it's just not the Canaanites, it's the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And so we begin to see some conflict among God's people. You'll see there I put the kind of exclamatory question marks, you know, question mark, exclamation point. Like conflict among God's people, seriously? When does that ever happen? Haven't we solved that? That's a joke, but anyway. From the beginning, there's been conflict among God's people. One understanding of Matthew 18 is where two or three are gathered in His name, there will be conflict. Okay? And that continues to be true throughout the generations. Conflict among God's people. Internal threats. The internal threat of affluence. This is something we see in our day. Lot and Abram have grown in wealth. They've grown in livestock, silver, gold, all these things. And the land struggles to support them. The thing that destroys families quicker than poverty is affluence, especially if it's come in too quickly. It will tear a family apart. Let grandma scrimp and save her entire life and build up a small fortune and then die with an unclear will. And these are the waters Dave swims in all the time. This case, the oral arguments before the state Supreme Court was dealing with a will and a trust that one of the children feels is violated. It was not upholding the law and upholding what the will and trust said. So this is nothing new, but through the exodus of Egypt, of Abram and Lot and Sarai, they have grown greatly in wealth. They now come back into the land, and the land is unable to support them. So there's internal threats of affluence. Then there's external threats, political conflict in Canaan. The Perizzites have moved in. Others are ruling, and they're overseeing the land and water rights. We don't hear anything about water rights nowadays, do we? It's nothing new. This is why it was a near damnable thing to do in this day and age, in the age of the patriarchs, to fill in a well. I mean, you did not do that. Water was so precious and important that was a sign that you hated the other person who claimed that well. And that's why they also fought over wells. We seem like, you know, it's easy to think, how petty. I mean, we read these stories and we're like, seriously? We're fighting over that? But it was a big deal, as it's still, I think, kind of a big deal, what kind of water rights you have to run your operation. Abram and Lot had a huge operation. And not only was there conflict amongst themselves, they, as an operation, had conflict with others, as people are scrambling for the land, for the water. Okay? And all of this put stress and strain on Abram and his men, and Lot and his men. So now conflict resolution, 8 and 9. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." Okay? So Abram, and pay attention to what happens here. Abram, the elder, he's the older member of the family. He's in greater position, declares, "Let there be no strife between you and me, for we are kinsmen." This should drive our understanding of strife and relationship and acceptance in the body of Christ. Whenever there's conflict in a church, and it might be over whether or not to get new carpet, or if we're agreed on carpet, what color the carpet should be, or whether a church should have pews or have chairs, or what the fellowship meal should be, you know, structure should be like, the schedule of that in a month. One thing I hear more often than any other is people start to pull rank. I've been in this church since, name it. Remember when I was a kid, we had Ed Ellerbrock, okay, an old farmer. One of these guys that whenever the time would change, he was either an hour early or an hour late to church for about 4 or 5 weeks until he realized that daylight savings had been enacted when he was in his 60s and he just forgot about it. And always had gum for all the kids, great guy. Family story is his mom bundled him up when he was a baby. They get in the buggy and ride, you know, 5 miles to church, which takes a while in a buggy. And she gets there and starts unwrapping him and realizes she had carried him upside down the whole way to church. That's how bundled up he was. It was wintertime. And I was carried into this church when I was whatever. And we start to pull that rank. It's tempting for pastors when we feel threatened, when we feel like our way is God's will. And I'm sure you've never met a pastor that's tempted to think that the way he wants things is how God wants them. Okay, yeah, that's a joke too. It's tempting for us to pull rank. Now, you send me to seminary for how many years, and you put me through all this, and now I show up and you don't want to listen to me? Okay, this is the temptation that we face when there's conflict in the church, is to start to pull rank. What does Abram do when there's conflict? Because this is the covenant community right here. Abram, Sarai, and Lot and their entourage. This is the church at this point. He says, "Let there be no strife, because we're brothers here." That's what our understanding of the church needs to be. Now, matters of doctrine, okay, we'll go to the mat on that. But little things, it doesn't matter how long we've been here. If we've received people into membership, they are members of Christ's family, Christ's body. Just like we are. We are brothers and sisters. And, not to pick on you more mature members of the congregation. Was that a nice way to say it? Yeah. But notice that Abram is the elder. He's the older one here. And he's going to the young guy who probably doesn't know how to handle conflict. We can throw in all the psychological stuff. Remember, his dad died when he was young. Okay. He didn't, you know. Abram says, "Look, here's the parameters for how we're going to handle this conflict. We are brothers. Now, let's work through what needs to happen." And Abram brought a solution. And I wanted to show you guys this, what's called the slippery slope. See that little, looks like a little dial, looks like an applause meter or something from the old TV shows. Now, this is from Peacemaker Ministries. And I know you can't read the little tiny words on there. That's why I printed them for you here. In the notes, the slippery slope of conflict resolution. Okay? Over to the left, and you can see on there it says, escape responses to conflict. You have suicide, which is the ultimate escape from conflict, or so you think. You still face your maker after that. There's flight, and then there's denial. Now, in the middle, you can overlook the offense, you can reconcile, you can negotiate, you can mediate, you can arbitrate, and you can seek to have accountability in the conflict. Okay? And those are peacemaking responses. Those are all biblical ways to handle conflict in a relationship, whether that's corporately as a church, between two individuals, however. Now, clear to the right, you'll see attack responses. Okay? That's the opposite of the escape. The escape is run away. Either run away through denial, that's this, la, 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 there's no conflict, there's no conflict. I don't see it. That didn't just happen. Okay? Or flight, you know, it'd be easier for me if I just get away without really giving a chance for conversation and closure on the issue. Okay? Or suicide, which is the ultimate escape. Now, on the other end, we have attack. We have assault. I'm going to harm you. There's litigation. I'm going to haul you into court, and I will make the courts make you make this right. And then there's murder. Okay? Those two extremes out there on the edge, that's what we call peace faking. It seems to solve the problem, but only does so temporarily. Ultimately, if I kill myself or I kill you, the conflict will end. That doesn't end the heart of the conflict, and we'll find that out when we stand before our Maker. Okay? And so it's good to pause and say, when conflict comes to me, how do I handle that? I can tell you the most common peace-faking technique in the Midwest, small town, denial. No. We're all fine here. We all love each other. This is Sterling America. There's no problems here. We're all good. Yeah. Sure we are. Because we all know that where two or three are gathered in His name, there will be conflict. Okay? So I just wanted to put that's a tool that peacemakers use. This is some of what's used when we go in to help a church with conflict, to remind ourselves. We keep this out and we say, okay, what are we doing right now? How are we trying to handle this conflict? And remember then Jesus' commentary, hating your brother is murder. Hatred is saying, if I could get my hands on you and no one would get me in trouble, I would kill you. Okay? So, we might pause and say, you know, how did Abram handle this? Because he basically said there's conflict, there needs to be no conflict. So this wasn't, we might say, flight or denial. Abram said, well, let's just separate so that, you know. No, he addressed, he said, there is conflict here and there needs to be no conflict because we're brothers. So we are going to make a decision. And here's the decision we're going to make. We are going to look at the land, divide it up, you take what you want, and I'll take what's left. This is how important it was for Abram to end the conflict between he and Lot. He took the reins on ending the conflict, but he gave Lot the superior position in resolving the conflict. He said, you take whatever part of the land you want, and I'll take what's left. As letter D here, Abram forces the issue. Let there be no conflict. There's a negative affirmation here, which is very strong in the Hebrew. And then the separate is in the imperative. Separate from me. Let's get this operation divided up into two so that we can maintain relationship. And we'll see how important that relationship was to Abram later. Now, Lot's sight. Okay? Letter A, Lot's psalm of descent. Now you remember in the Psalms we have the psalms of ascent. And what were those psalms used for, particularly liturgically in the life of the Old Testament church? It's for going up to Jerusalem, right? These are the road trip songs of the Hebrew nation. They were singing these as they were making their way to Jerusalem. And some even believe that the meter of them was such that going up the steps of the temple, the steps were staggered going up the temple to break your gait. So you couldn't just get into a stride and run into the temple. You had to think about your steps going into the temple. And some believe that some of the Psalms of Ascent, anyway, were metered so that you could sing them going up the steps into the temple. But this is Lot's Psalm of Descent. He's not singing, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." See, what's going on is Lot isn't looking up to heaven and saying, "Lord, lead me and guide me." He's looking out at the land and he's salivating and he's rubbing his hand and licking his chops at what is the best land that I can get. Okay? Is not the whole land before you, verse 9. Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. So there's a comparison here to the Garden of Eden. This is what I imagine the Garden of Eden to look like. It's almost like a Bob Hope Bing Crosby moment on one of the road movies where they've been crawling through the desert and they look up and see the palm trees. Zoar was known as the city of the palm trees. And you can see on the map there, I marked it for you. It's at the end of the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea kind of looks like a telephone receiver a little bit. It has, you know, large end and then a little hook down and a smaller end. It's now almost two distinct bodies of water, or is completely two because of all the agriculture in Israel. But Zoar, and you can't see it, but you can see that darker color there. That is a dark, dark green, very fertile. It was known as the city of the palm trees. Okay, and it was one of the boundaries of the promised land. Deuteronomy 34, this is where God takes Moses up on these mountains, and you can see to the right of Zoar, that really light color, that's really high altitude. And God took Moses up there on the mountain and showed him the land, showed him the boundaries of the promised land from up on that mountain. And Zoar is one of the things that's mentioned. Because from there, the property line goes south. Okay? The text mentions this is before Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. And why would it mention that? Well, Zoar is where Lot escaped to out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, his wife stayed behind, became a pillar of the community, a real salty gal. Okay? But Zoar is where Lot escaped to. And you think about that, when fire is falling from the sky, you want to get somewhere wet and fertile. And you want to get on the other side of a body of water from that. And so Lot went down to Zoar from there. Now, the geography here. Okay, Bethel, you can see Bethel. Jerusalem didn't exist as a city, but I wanted to give you kind of a reference point. Jerusalem's kind of right in the middle of the country. Okay, and a little ways north there is Bethel. Bethel is 2,800 feet above sea level. Now, you know, when we're used to going up to Colorado, you know, this might not seem like a lot, but you can see not too far away the Sea of Galilee, which is that little gray area north of there. Okay, you can follow the Jordan River up to that. The Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level. Okay, so Bethel is 2,800 feet above sea level. The Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level. Now, it is not that far from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. But you can see that the Dead Sea is 1,300 feet below sea level. So, if you look from Bethel down to the Dead Sea, we are looking at a 4,100 foot difference in altitude. So Bethel is high, it's warm, it's dry, it's rocky, okay? And he's looking out over this whole landscape, and he sees that Jordan River Valley, which is very green, very lush, beautiful, beautiful area. And he says, I'll take that. And so, it's interesting when it talks about the district of the Jordan, so Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. And in the language, there's the district, which literally means circles. And you can see this green area that I circled there in pen with you. I mean, it's almost like just this big bowl that just lies there, just green and lush. And he said, I'll take that. And so there's a contrast here. There's a contrast between Abram dwelt, but Lot dwelt. Abram defers to Lot. Lot is impetuous and frivolous, as one commentator called him, and made his decision purely on sight rather than how the covenant community should make its decisions, which are on the word of the Lord. So number 5 is Lot's sight. Number 6 is Lot's lack of vision. Lot chooses Sodom. And there's a Hendiadys here, okay? You're familiar with what's called a Hendiatris, which is out of 3:1. Our entire worship practice in the New Testament is built on a Hendiatris, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that we see as one thing, which is the body of the Psalter. We also see it in the baptismal formula of the Great Commission, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One name, one God, three persons. And so this is a literary construct of taking two things, wicked and sinful. So take your pick. The men of Sodom were either wickedly sinful or sinfully wicked. Okay? And while lack of proper hospitality was part of the issue, that wasn't the only issue, as some would like to tell you. There was an extreme vile sexuality. The very things we were talking about this morning were present in Sodom. And the Lord destroyed them. And we have a precursor to that here, pointing out as Lot pitches his tents towards Sodom, that Sodom is a wicked place. Okay? And so we'll close with this question. What is the one thing Lot couldn't see from Bethel? You see where Bethel is, you see what he was looking at. What was the one thing that he could not see from Bethel? Wickedness of Sodom. Okay, maybe there's two things he couldn't see from Bethel. Lot couldn't see the future. And which included the wickedness of Sodom. There's a Hendiadys. No, just kidding. Lot fails to consult the one person who could see the future, the Lord. Abram gives him, I mean, this is a career-making decision. You know, this is Carsten Solheim saying, which golf clubs do you want to be over? Okay. I mean, this is big stuff. This is a huge decision. And Lot makes it completely in the flesh, completely by sight. And he refuses to consult the one person who can see the future. And again, this connects us to the word of the Lord. That the word that God has given us is given to us by an eternal God who knows the end from the beginning. And so every decision that we make as a congregation, as God's people, as families of the church, we make rooted in the word. Because it connects us with the God who can see down the road what we can't see. And we may make decisions and we're trusting God, and it turns out to be an absolute tragedy. And we turn to Romans and we see that God is working that to sanctify us and to make us holy. God isn't worried about us being happy or being right, even, in what we do. You know, the people who are afraid to make a move because they might make a wrong decision. God's worried about making us holy. He's not really worried about it. He's decided he's going to do it, and he will do it. That is his greatest concern, is sanctifying his people. It's not trying to be too much of a trick question, but as Lot stood there on Bethel, he failed to do what the Psalms would call him to do, which is look up. Look up and see the God who would be his aid and his help. Stand with me and let's close in prayer, and then we'll sing our doxology after the benediction. Father, cause us in our daily decisions to look up to you. To be people of sight who can take in the matters at hand, but to be people of vision who know to turn to your word, to the one who knows the end from the beginning. Father, help us to consider biblical conflict resolution in our hearts, in our homes, and in our church. Lord, that when conflict comes, that we would handle it according to your word, according to ways that bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ. And it's by his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. And at the close of this Lord's Day, receive the Lord's blessing. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace, praising our God.